How many of you have had Jehovah's Witnesses show up at your door from time to time? All right, sure, almost everybody, right? Love the method, hate the message. The truth of the matter is, the thing that bothers me mostly about the Jehovah's Witnesses when they show up at my door is not their method. They're passionate about what they're doing. What bothers me is not so much their emphasis on weird things like no flags and whatnot. What bothers me is that they seem to relish not only not exalting Jesus Christ, but they seem to relish diminishing him, making him less than God. That's the most troubling thing about it to me. Diminishing Jesus, which, by the way, is exactly what some of us are doing right here. We realize that on paper, he's God. He's exalted. He's magnified, even as we sang. But in our lives, he's really not there. He's diminished. How do you diminish? Let's put it differently. How do you exalt Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul exalted him like this. He said, speaking of Jesus, he said, he is the image of the invisible God. All things were created by him, whether on heaven or on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created by him and for him, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things created by him and for, or even toward him. And he is before all things. And by him, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, to reconcile all things to himself, on earth and in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's how the Apostle Paul exalted him, as I invite you to take your Bibles and find that very passage I just quoted, Colossians chapter 1, if you have a Bible with you today, Colossians chapter 1. Whenever I've talked to these JWs, they're always bringing up obscure text, and then when I share with them what the Bible says about Jesus in his own words, he said, before Abraham was to his adversaries, I am. Remember that? And they said, that's enough of that. They picked up stones to kill him. Why? Because he was claiming to be the very one who spoke to Moses in the burning bush 1,500 years earlier. That's why those Jews said, you're not even 50 years old and you know Abraham? To which Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. 1,500 years earlier, Moses asked, who am I supposed to tell him has sent me? God, Jesus, spoke out of that burning bush saying, you tell him I am has sent you. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses would say, well, yeah, but Jesus isn't God. He's the Son of God. And we would say, true. And so, in John chapter 5, when Jesus said, you know, my Father's at work, and by the way, I'm working too. They said, well, that's enough of that. They picked up stones to kill him then. You want to know why? Because John 5:18 says, because he said God was his Father, watch this, making himself equal with God. Have you ever read that? In the mind of a first century Jew, to say that you were the Son of God was the same as saying you were God. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses weren't the first ones to work hard and to even relish diminishing the deity of Christ. In fact, there have been many before them, and one of the first cults to arrive on the scene is the one that the Apostle Paul is dealing with here. They were called the Gnostics, and we referred to them a week or so ago, and we told you that the word Gnostics comes from a Greek word, gnosis. It means to know. The Gnostics were the people in the know. They were this esoteric group that, you know, you had to be sort of in their group to really understand God. If you weren't a part of that group, you really didn't understand him. Back to a Gnostic, they had some strange, very strange beliefs, but probably the best way to illustrate to you would be that of a ladder. So picture a ladder, if you please, going up into heaven. And this is the way the Gnostics looked at God and as God relates to creation. See, in their mind, God is so perfect, so holy, so removed from creation. So far we're saying, yep, we're agreeing. Then they went beyond the border and they would say, he's so exalted that he cannot be in touch with his creation, because for God to be in touch with creation would mean that he was in touch with evil. If he's in touch with evil, then that makes him evil. He can't be tainted by evil, so he's got to be removed from evil. Did you follow that? And so what they created in their minds and in their theological construct was God's way up there, okay? And what he did was he created all these emanations. Think like ripples in a pond, or in this case, rungs of a ladder. And every emanation away from God, way up to, everyone was a little less than God, 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 all the way down to that bottom rung, and there's Jesus. And Jesus is there, and Jesus is sort of the dumb God in their mind, who didn't realize what he was doing when he created the whole universe and the world, because, you know, for God himself to do that, he would have to be evil, and that. So that they've got this whole weird way of thinking. And this belief system was starting to creep into Corinth at the time. And so remember, the Gnostics thought that matter, anything you touch, feel, taste, that was evil. Spirit world was not evil. So they concluded that Jesus was either was not really God, or he was a phantom, because for him to be in touch with the material world would, you know, really mess up God. And if you didn't follow all that, it's enough for you to know that this belief system was creeping into the church. And so Paul fights this. Now listen to this. Paul fights that kind of thinking with verses 15 through 20, with this incredibly exalting text of who Jesus. In fact, I can't think of a text in all the Bible that exalts Jesus more than this one. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And Paul is fighting that bad thinking about Jesus, that thinking that diminishes Jesus. Now listen to this, not by putting down the Gnostics, but by lifting up Jesus. How do you like that? And that's the way to do it. Back in 1893, 20 years after Chicago suffered that decimating fire that destroyed the entire city, nearly at least, Chicago sort of rose like a phoenix out of there and just became a world epicenter of travelers, people coming. And in fact, they had the World Expo in 1993, 20 years after the fire. And in this, listen to this, 21, this is back before cars, 21 million people came to Chicago during that time. That's amazing. And during this World Expo, they had this Parliament of World Religions, where the idea was all the world religions would come together and they would maybe come up with a new religion. Now remember, they're in Chicago. It's 1893. This is the day of D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody lived in Chicago. They were coming to his house. And all of Moody's friends were saying, you need to attack this World Parliament of Religions and show them their error. To which Moody replied, listen to this reply of Moody. He wouldn't do that. Instead, he said, I quote, I'm going to make Jesus Christ so attractive that men will turn to him. That's a good philosophy of evangelism. Not by going after all the other religions that are deviant. And sometimes we have to do that. Sometimes we got to get after error because people are starting to fall into it. We've got to do that. As the scripture does, we want to do it. But how about just making Jesus really, really attractive? After all, if you know Jesus, we are to God the fragrance of Christ. Have you ever read that? What are they smelling? Well, with that, Paul, that's what Paul does here. He's making Jesus very attractive with the hope that they would exalt him. And did you catch all the alls as I quoted it? Now look at, if you got your Bible, look at all these alls. He's the image of the invisible God, verse 15. The firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. Heaven, earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything, another form of all, he might be preeminent or first place. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, through him to reconcile him to himself, all things. 8 times in this passage. This is where we get the idea that Jesus is our all. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Those expressions come from passages like this, where he is so exalted. Speaking of which, that's the first thing I know here. Note here is he's exalted over all creation. Did you see that in verse 15? It says, firstborn of all creation. Now, this is where the JWs love to jump in. Oh, see, firstborn, That makes him less than God. And what they do is they capitalize on this term by applying modern use or understanding of the term to it. We think of the firstborn as the firstborn son or the firstborn daughter, meaning that son or that daughter did not exist until they were conceived and or born, right? That's how we normally think of terms like that. But that's not how first century people thought of, that's not what they thought of when they heard this term. That was just one of the meanings. Actually, this term firstborn literally means principal, it means chief, it means first in rank. That's the idea. It doesn't mean first chronologically. And you see this throughout the scripture, even in the Old Testament with the patriarchs, but the best illustration is right here in the text. Look down to verse 18, because Jesus is not only called the firstborn over all creation, he's called the firstborn from the what? You see it there? From the what? From the dead. Now, let me ask you. If this term firstborn is dealing with chronology, then the Bible, throw it out, because it's wrong. Because Jesus was not the firstborn from the dead. If you do your chronology, there were at least 6 separate individuals, both in the Old Testament and in the New, before Jesus died and before he rose again, that were resurrected. 6 of them. And that doesn't even count at the point of death when Jesus died in Matthew 27. It says the tombs were open and a bunch of believers got up and walked around the city. I don't know. Maybe they went back to the grave. I don't know. But a bunch more. So you got a bunch of resurrections that were taking place before Jesus was raised from the dead. That means that firstborn from the dead cannot be referring to chronology. It must be referring to rank. It must be referring to greatness. You see, while Jesus wasn't the firstborn from the dead, he was the most important person raised, that is raised from the dead, wasn't he? Because he was raised, as the writer of Hebrews says, with an indestructible life, never to die again. And so when Paul describes him as firstborn over all creation, he's saying simply that he's exalted over it all. Why? Well, because the next thing I see by way of alls is, well, because he created all things. See it? See it again? Look at verse 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created by him and for. In fact, the Greek word could mean toward him. Everything that he created, not only was created by him, but it sort of comes back to him. By the way, if he created everything, then that makes him a non-creature, right? Because creators make creatures, right? Jesus Christ could not be created if he was the creator. And he's the creator of all things. John says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Have you ever read that? Sure you have. So he's the creator of all things, and he's the ruler of all things. Did you see all those, that list of visible and invisible in the middle of verse 16, where it says, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. You see that grouping there? Those were angels. Back in the Hebrews listed angels as rulers and authorities and, well, all the dominions and thrones. They were order of the angelic world. So he's saying that Jesus Christ not only is the creator of all things, but he is the ruler over all things. Remember the ladder illustration where Jesus is down at the bottom rung? He's not the bottom rung. He's got the whole, he's over the whole thing, the whole ladder. And then, and I want to make a beeline of this because this is such a precious verse to so many of you. Verse 17. Through him and for him, he is before all things, and in him all things, what? Say it. They hold together. That's perfect tense in the original, which means he's constantly holding things together. Literally, Jesus Christ holds things together. Warren Wiersbe tells us in his commentary that tells a story of this laboratory guide in this atomic laboratory that was taking this tour group around and explaining several scientific principles and disciplines and talked about the atom. And they talked about the atom and all those moving parts and whatnot that are going on. In fact, one of the things the group learned, of course, was they were amazed that matter, solid, even solid matter, consisted mostly, primarily of space. So one of the people in that tour group asked the guide, if matter consists primarily of space, what's holding everything together? To which the guide had no answer. Fact of the matter is science and scientists have theories of what holds things together, but none of them have a very good answer. Hey, we know, amen? We know what holds things together. Jesus Christ holds things together. If Jesus Christ were to cease to exist, even for a split second, everything would come apart. Because by him, all things cohere, hold together, consist, however your Bible may translate it. Notice the expression all things again. Nearly every Bible scholar will make a beeline for the material universe and how Jesus holds things together when they come to this text. And justifiably so, because it's scientifically impossible for what we experience in this universe of things holding together, except by miracle that Jesus holds them together. And so it makes sense that most scholars will head to this, and we've even referred to it, and I'm not a scholar. But please note that expression, all things. Let me tell you something. Jesus Christ doesn't just hold this material universe together. He does that. But he's holding you together as well. Remember, it's visible and invisible. Material and immaterial. Are there not times in your life where you feel like you could just come apart? Are there not times in your life where the stress is so much that you just feel like you can't handle it? I'm telling you that when this text says all things, it means all things. He will hold you together. Are there not times, followers of Christ, where you've experienced him just holding you together? Just last night, as I was putting finishing touches on this message, I got a Facebook message from a very dear missionary friend in the jungles of Ecuador. I was her pastor when she was a high schooler. To this day, I've never met someone so in love with Jesus as a high schooler. And we could see she was going places. And God super exalted her by placing her as a missionary in the jungles of Ecuador with her husband. And she Facebooked. I hadn't heard from her for months, in fact, over a year. And she says, I just wanted you to know I was thinking about you because I was listening to a Steve Green song and it made me think of you. I guess that goes back a ways. And I said, wow. But apparently in the song, she said, in this particular song, she said, it would just really minister to me. It ministered to my, quote, aching heart. And then, anyway, have a great weekend. So I shot her a message back, and I said, thanks. you know, haven't listened to Steve Green in a while. But tell me, what's the deal with your aching heart? Am I missing something? And she came back and she said, in the last week, there in the jungles of Ecuador, two of their fellow missionaries have fallen morally. And not only that, the closest family they have that they have been discipling that have become a part of reaching these Ecuadorians in the jungle, the man contracted encephalitis and died. He had a wife and three kids. And her heart is just heavy. And so I shot this text back to her. This is the thought that God brought to my mind as I was preparing this message, but he gave me a different thought. Psalm 94:19 says, in the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. Whenever our anxieties are weighing us down, are beating us down, are threatening to send us hurling apart, Jesus Christ holds all things together. Amen? He'll do that in your life. That's why he's worth exalting. Exalting by putting him in the place that he deserves to be in first place. So he's also preeminent. Verse 18 says that. It says that in all things he might be preeminent. If you notice the beginning of that verse, it says he's the head of the body, the church. That means Jesus is the head of this church, not me. Amen? I knew I'd get more amens on that one. But I could use him. I don't need that kind of pressure. I'd rather be his under-shepherd. And while he is the over-shepherd, he is the head of the body, the church. And churches are popular, oftentimes based on the personality in the pulpit. There's something wrong with that. Isn't it Jesus Christ who should be attracting us? When Leonardo da Vinci was doing his famous Last Supper, 3 years he worked on this picture. This was going to be the apex of all of his art. As he was ready to unveil this, not as we see it, he took it to his best friend, his best critic. He said, tell me what you think of it. What stands out to you? And this friend of his said, I can't keep my eyes off that beautiful cup. This chalice, this cup that Da Vinci had painted into the picture. As soon as the man said that, Da Vinci began to wipe it out. And he said, what are you doing? He says, I won't let anything distract us from the Christ. Listen, that's our problem. Some of you are allowing all kinds of things to distract you. You're diminishing Jesus, and you don't even realize it. That in all things, he is to have the first place, the preeminence over everything. That's why we've subtitled this series, Putting Jesus in His Place. This is where he belongs. You want to exalt Jesus? Put him first. List everything in your life. List it out. Where is Jesus? Where does he find? What rung is he on the ladder? Preeminent over all things. And he's all God, verse 19. For in him, look at this. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All the fullness of God. That word, it was a special word that the Gnostics really, really liked. It's the word pleroma. It means the completeness. They, to use the latter illustration, they would look at pleroma was every rung of the ladder, every angel, every emanation, everything created down that ladder, every step was all together the pleroma. And Paul says, Jesus isn't the bottom rung of the ladder. He is the ladder. He's God. That's why chapter 2, verse 9, which we keep referring to, is so important, where it tells us that all of the deity, everything that's of God dwells in him in bodily form. The whole fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. So remember, the Gnostics thought that, well, Jesus must have been a phantom because, you know, flesh is bad, it's evil. And so Jesus must have been a phantom or something less than God. And no, Paul said, no, the fullness of God dwelled in him in bodily form. In fact, at the very beginning, did you notice verse 15 says he is the image of the invisible God? Did you notice that? The word image is where we get our word icon. It literally means to stamp or to, it carries the idea of an impression. He was the exact representation of God. Remember, think about this for a minute. He's the image of the invisible God. He makes visible the invisible. Remember when Jesus was getting ready to die, and during that time around the upper room, he said to Philip is just, his mind's just reeling. He says, you know, Jesus, if you just would show us the Father, everything would be cool. Remember that? And Jesus looked at me and said, Philip, listen, how long have you been hanging out with me? If you have seen me, what? You've seen the Father. The exact image of God. Now you think about this for a minute. You go back to the Old Testament. Were images allowed of God? Go like this. No. Second commandment, no images. Temple, no images. Lots of cool stuff. Lots of lavish, ornate pomegranates, gold, angels even. But no pictures of God. No description of God. See, marauding armies back in Old Testament times relished conquering, putting beatdowns on another country. And then what they would do is they would take their image of their God and they would put it into their temple as a subordinate to their God. Or they just destroy the God altogether, the little g. But they never got that privilege with Israel because they never got an image. God never gave them one until Jesus came. He was the image of the invisible God. And this is the reason why he was constantly under threat until he eventually died for us, which leads us to the last thing I want to point out, and that is that he was the reconciler of all things. You saw that in verse 20. Look at it one more time. Through him to reconcile to himself all things on earth are in heaven. Now, just wait a minute. On earth, in heaven, how is it that creation has to be reconciled? How is creation reconciled? I got news for you. It's not through our puny efforts, you know, to clean up the environment. But if you'll recall, when sin entered into this world through Adam, and we were there, whether you believe it in representative form or seminally, we were there. When we sinned, death came. Death not only to men, because everybody dies, right? Last I checked. But there was a death that took place in this world and around the universe. Everything that was done in the Garden of Eden after that was by the sweat of our brow, working through weeds. And that's the reason why Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 that the entire creation is groaning under the weight of the curse that was placed on this universe when sin came into it. And so when you think about it, every earthquake, every tornado, every hurricane, every tsunami, every violent act of nature, every weed, every carnivorous animal that destroys somebody, whatever it is a reminder that the creation is groaning, that it's teetering under the weight of the curse. And it will continue that way, regardless of our puny efforts. It will continue until Jesus changes everything. And mark my words, he will. Don't mark my words, mark God's words. Listen to what is going to happen when Jesus comes back and sets the order right. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. Are you kidding me? The calf and the lion, the fatted calf together, a little child will lead them. What's this all about? The cow and the bear shall graze? Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the sand or the waters cover the sea. Oh my! That's what's going to happen when Jesus Christ reconciles everything. This is the thought behind Isaac Watts' great hymn that we're kind of ripped off, because the only time you can ever sing it is at Christmas time, because it's a Christmas hymn, right? No, he didn't mean it to be a Christmas hymn. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. No more let sin or sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the... Say it. The curse is found. That curse, he will reconcile it all. This, the earth is groaning. The universe is groaning until Jesus Christ redeems it all. And he will redeem it all. Making peace by the blood of his cross. Not the blood of any cross, but the blood of his cross. All of this is brought to you by the blood of his cross. Don't you just want to thank him right now? Let's do that, shall we? Let's thank him. Let's just pray and thank him. Lord Jesus, you are exalted. You are exalted over all things, all your creation. And you are the creator of all things. You're not the bottom of anyone's rung. You are the top. You are God. All God. And you sustain all things. You hold this material universe together. And you hold our hearts together no matter what's going on in our lives. And there are people here that are suffering. They're teetering themselves because of this or that. They feel like they're going to fall apart. But hold them together in the multitude of their anxieties. Comfort their souls with your word, with your promises that you are who you are. You are preeminent. And what a word, what a rich word, Lord, which means you're first, you're above, and you should be over everything in my life. And oh God, I pray that you would examine us and help us to ask the hard questions of where Jesus falls in our life. Does he fall or does he rise? Is he exalted as he deserves to be? Thank you for your great reconciliation, Lord. You made peace by the blood of your cross. And someday, Lord, everything will be in the right order. And every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that you are Lord. And that will be to the glory of your Father God. Because Father God, you have already highly exalted Jesus. The only question is, will we? And so I pray that we would. Every believer here, Lord, would be thankful. Exalt you with gratitude and with a life that puts Jesus first. And every unbeliever here, Lord, every cynic, everyone that pushes back at you right now would be reconciled, Lord. They are enemies of your cross. May they embrace that which will give them peace. And we do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And by the way, if you're a lover of science, you're one of these guys that loves to look at creation and science, you study the stars and nature and creation and fossil, your fossilites, you love those fossils. Love to read those books, you know, those creation books, creation science, whatever that means. If you don't, your study of these things don't take you to the cross, according to this text, you haven't gone far enough. You have not gone far enough. If your study of the things of nature, Even you say, oh, wow, it's so cool. God's done wonderful things. If it doesn't take you to Jesus, you've not gone far enough. Because everything meets at the cross, even the created world. Do you agree with that? You better, because the scripture certainly teaches it. By him, all things hold together. A number of years ago, out in California, true story, couple had a kid. And he, at a very, very young age, died. And it was their only son. And so as a result of his death, this couple became estranged from one another. And eventually separated from one another. They left the city, left one another. Years went by. The man came back to the city on a business venture one day, and just on a whim, wasn't a special day, it wasn't the anniversary or death or anything, but just went out to the grave to visit his son's grave. While he stood there at the grave of his son, he sensed the presence of somebody behind him. He looked back, and it was none other than his wife, who had come for another reason to the town and visit the same grave on no other occasion but that she sensed that she should. Their first impulse was to actually go away from one another. But the grave was drawing them. The next thing they realized, they were holding hands in front of that grave. And the truth of the matter is, they were literally reconciled over the death of their son. Jesus Christ will reconcile you who are enemies of God, who pushed back from God. Let, as that grave drew those parents, let the cross draw you to Jesus and receive him as your personal, your very own personal, exalted Lord and Savior. Because he took it all. He made peace through the blood of his cross. Someone has said that no matter what you think about the problem of evil, this much is true. God took his own medicine, didn't he? Jesus Christ drank the full draught of your sin and mine and suffered under the wrath of his own Father because of his love for you and I. Those are reasons and so much more to exalt Jesus Christ. Let's stand up. Let's sing. That he would have the first place. Let's just pray, and then we're going to get into this song. And as we sing this song, would you just make him first? Would you let this song be your prayer? Let it be your prayer. If you're one of those individuals who would say, I don't have that relationship with Jesus, then why don't you trust him right now? Why don't you believe in him? You don't need to come to me. Place your faith in Jesus. Believe he died and rose again. But if you need help in that regard, I'm here to help you. That's all there is to it. Father, thank you so much that your son Jesus Christ is deserving to be the preeminent one. You have already highly exalted him. May we do the same in his name.